Read from Romans chapter 4, if you could please turn in your Bibles to that passage. What page number? Nope. We'll read the whole of the chapter. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, who, meaning Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Well, amen, and let's pray as we come to consider this word now. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and powerful, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will enable us to understand it and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it would be great if you could keep your Bibles open to Romans 4. And we are going to consider tonight just the second half of the chapter. So this is verses 13 to 25. Now, late last year, one evening, when many people were at a baptism elsewhere, I had the privilege of preaching on the first half of Romans 4. And on that evening, we reflected on the ways in which God's free gift of righteousness is a bit like an ice cream. We thought about that because it's a bit like, it helps us to understand this free gift if we think of it being like the free gift of an ice cream when a father buys it for a child and gives it to them during a day out. You're just having a nice excursion, and out of nowhere, your father says, I'd like to give you an ice cream, and he does. As an entirely free gift made out of love. Tonight, our focus shifts just a little bit to consider particularly God's promises. And the ice cream is helpful because we can think of the promise of the gift of an ice cream. Now, it is possible that sometimes your dad might have said to you, if you're good, you can have an ice cream. He might say that if you had some recent behaviour or discipline problems. But hopefully more often, an ice cream was promised you not on the basis of good behaviour, but on the basis of love. Your eventual reception of the ice cream didn't ultimately depend on your good behaviour, did it? It depended on the generosity and the love of your father. And you believed that he would give it to you after he promised it. And you looked forward to that ice cream because you believed that your father loved you and wanted to give you good things. Now, in a similar and much more important way, we might ask, well, how do God's children in Christ receive the promises of God? Has God promised us eternal life with him on the condition that we keep his law? Or do we receive God's promises through faith? Do we receive his promises through faith? That is, faith in the one that he has sent. Now, in the 12 verses of Romans 4, the initial four, which we considered last year, Paul explained that even Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was reckoned righteous by God on account of his faith, not on account of his works. And tonight in these verses 13 to 25 of the same chapter, we learn more about that faith, the faith through which all of God's people receive his promises, and we learn about it again through the example of Abraham. So I hope that we'll see tonight from this passage of God's word, firstly, that faith, this faith grabs on to the sure and gracious promises of God. Also, this faith is fully convinced that God has the power to do what he has promised. And lastly, but importantly, this faith today must be fixated on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we see firstly in verses 13 to 17 that faith grabs on to the sure and gracious promises of God. Look back, please, to verse 13, and you'll see that Paul's summary of God's promise to Abraham in verse 13 is the promise that he would be the heir of the world. God's promises in Genesis to Abraham of land, family, and blessing are interpreted here to be ultimately an eternal inheritance or a heavenly city. And we thought about that this morning with Joel in Hebrews 11, 10 to 16. It was actually a promise of eternal blessing and indeed of the inheritance of a heavenly city. As Abraham's children by faith, believers today share in that hope of being heirs of the world. Because you should notice also in verse 13 that it says that the promise was to Abraham and his seed, meaning his descendants. And we already know from this chapter that Abraham's true descendants are all that share in his faith. Now in verses 14 and 15, we read, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now here Paul is showing that the promise of inheriting the world can't be obtained through the successful following of the law, because then nobody could obtain them, could they? The only person who could obtain this promise of inheriting the world through successfully following the law is Jesus Christ himself, the only man who ever successfully followed the law. The background to this thinking is, of course, Paul's arguments in the first three chapters of Romans, with which most of you would be familiar. Paul, in these chapters, shows that the law is unable to justify any of us. Now, in case any of his readers still haven't been paying attention, perhaps, or are deluded and still think that they will obtain the promises of God through the law, well, Paul sets them straight right here. Paul opposes the law to faith, and he associates the law with the wrath of God. And in terms of eternity, that is all. The wrath of God is all that the law will ever achieve for us. Trying to gain salvation by God's law is like the people trying to fly at the Moomba Birdman rally on the Yarra, which you may be aware of. People stand on a platform on the Yarra and try to fly across it. Nobody succeeds. People put enormous effort into their costumes, particularly the wings, engineering students, I think, are quite keen on this competition. They have the hope of flying, and yet the comedy of it is it's a hopeless endeavor, and it's doomed to failure. Everyone takes off the platform optimistically, but ends up falling into the dark brown river. But so much more are our attempts to gain salvation through keeping God's law doomed to failure. And the result here is the ultimate tragedy. Everyone who relies on the law for their salvation ends up in hell. Now, the law is holy and just and good, of course, as Paul states only a few chapters later in Romans 7. We need the law, even as Christians, to reveal God's character to us, as it has revealed our sin to us. And as Christians, the law is an indispensable guide to conduct. But it is not the pathway to God's promises. If the promise was to law keepers only, then it couldn't be a sure promise. Because who could be confident of expecting it? Only the self-deluded could be confident of expecting to achieve the promise through the law. We could never be sure of receiving it. If the promise was by law, you could never be sure. But through faith, we can be sure of God's promises. That's Paul's argument in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise of God, the great inheritance that he has stored up for his people, which is what Abraham's seed means, all of this promise of God of a great inheritance is a matter of God's grace, of his mighty and loving actions on our behalf. And so we can only receive these things by faith in him. We can be sure of God's promise because of the attributes and character of God, his goodness, his graciousness, his almighty power. Just to name a few. It's nothing to do with our performance, obtaining the promise. Nothing to do with our performance. It's about who God is and what he has done and is doing for us. Our faith just reaches out in trust to him to receive these things. It's been said that faith is an empty hand. All it can do is receive the grace of God and the promises of God. So saving faith is essentially grabbing onto God and his promises through Jesus Christ. Or as the Westminster Confession puts it, it's accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Now, as verse 17 puts it, Abraham trusted in the word of the God, in the word of the God who gives life to the dead and who created the universe out of nothing. These are two ways in which God is described. Again, drawing our attention to Abraham's trust in God. What matters most is not the quality of our faith. What matters most is the object of our faith. And God is the only worthy object of our faith. This is a God in which Abraham could have utter confidence, and a God whose promises are sure. So Christian, grab hold of God and his promises and don't let go. Now secondly, from verses 18 to 22, we learn that faith is fully convinced that God has the power to do what he has promised. In these five verses, in the next five verses from 18 to 22, we see this important characteristic of Abraham's faith. Abraham was fully convinced that God has the power to do what he has promised. Our New King James Version translation of verse 18 says that Abraham, quotes, contrary to hope, in hope believed. And it's from this text that we get the English expression hoping against hope, which is often used in situations where someone is wishing for a good outcome when objectively a good outcome seems very unlikely. Horrible things, as when a family member has a probably terminal illness or when a loved one is trapped under a collapsed building. We say they're hoping against hope. They haven't lost hope despite the circumstances. This was Abraham's situation at 100 years old. He was still trusting that God would provide him with an heir and countless offspring, even though his wife Sarah was nearly as old as him. Abraham was hoping against hope. As John Calvin observes of this verse, Paul uses the word hope twice in this verse. In the first instance, he means a probable evidence for hoping, such as can be derived from nature and carnal reason. So that's the objective. But in the second use of the word hope, he refers to faith given by God. For when he had no hope, ground for hoping, he yet in hope relied on the promise of God. And he thought it a sufficient reason for hoping that the Lord had promised. however incredible the thing was in itself. Now, of course, as a sinful man descended from Adam, Abraham's faith was not perfect. And we see this at several points in his life recorded in Genesis. But Abraham's faith in God and his promises was genuine. It was strong. And it was in many ways an example to us of steadfast faith. And that is how Paul uses it here. Paul writes in verse 19 that Abraham was not weak in faith. So in other words, he was strong in faith. We are told in verse 20 that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, did you notice that it says not that Abraham strengthened himself in faith, but he was strengthened in faith by someone else? Well, you can guess who that was. It was God who was strengthening his unwavering faith. And we must do the same thing in terms of asking God to strengthen our faith as well. Now, verse 21 gets to the heart of how faith interacts with the promise. We read that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham's basic attitude to God and his promises was one of wholehearted belief and trust. In the face of adverse and difficult circumstances, Abraham was fully convinced that God could and would make him heir of the world. The faith was strong with this one. Calvin applies this to us when he writes, "Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, but we see that we are covered with sins. God testifies that he is propitious and kind to us, while outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." This is the faith, a wholehearted belief and trust in the promises of God. This is the faith that was accounted by God to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 22 brings us back to where the chapter started, with God reckoning Abraham's faith as righteousness. But Paul has shown us in the meantime that this faith is not an easy way out of following the law. It's a life-changing dependence on the grace and the power of God. And it proved Abraham to be a citizen of heaven. And by this same faith, we can be citizens of heaven too. And that is what the final three verses of the chapter are about. Justification by faith is also for us as the faithful children of Abraham. But in a sense, Paul brings these things up to date for his Christian audience, the Roman church. Because for us, for them and for us, our saving faith is fixated on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. On these facts, these universe-transforming facts. In verses 23 and 24, Paul says that the Bible's statement that Abraham's faith was imputed to him as righteousness was written also for our benefit, to inform us that the same righteousness would be imputed to those who believe in the same God. And the fact that he stresses about Abraham's God is that he is the God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is really the only important new thing that had happened since Abraham was around. If the great central facts of the faith of the people of God now are the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it clear here what they mean for God's people. When Paul says at the beginning of verse 25 that Jesus was delivered up because of our offences, Paul is referring to Jesus' death. He was delivered over to death, an expression that suggests that the will of God was at work in offering him up for execution at the cross. And why was Jesus delivered up to death? Well, it was because of our offences or our sins. Because there was a debt accumulated by the sins of his people that only Jesus could pay by his innocent and righteous death. His death was for his people, from Abraham to the end of time. If we are in Christ by faith, his death was for us. But then how can we be sure that Jesus' death was effective and victorious over sin? It's because of the last part of verse 25, which states that Jesus our Lord was raised because of our justification. We have what I think is a version of this verse written on the sign outside the church facing Punt Road. Have you ever looked at that and wondered, well, what exactly does that mean? He was raised on the third day for our acquittal. Well, this is saying that the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that his death was effective and that it had overcome sin. Jesus' resurrection vindicated him and his work on the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead, it confirmed the justification of his people. If you are in Christ today by faith, his resurrection confirms your justification. So these are things to rejoice in at Easter, aren't they? And to rejoice in every day. They're not things that believers should ever move on from, onto higher things. Our salvation is utterly bound up with these epic historical events. So God's promise to Abraham and us rests on grace. Our anchor is not in our faith itself, but in God and his gospel promises. These promises are testified by the scriptures, and they're confirmed by the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw that they have eternal significance for each one of God's people. God's promise is sure because it came through his grace and we receive it by faith. It is sure, it is certain, it is guaranteed. And in the resurrection of Jesus, it is signed, sealed and delivered. So brothers and sisters, let us not waver, but be strengthened in faith by God as we give glory to him, fully convinced that what he has promised, he is also able to perform. And our faith will be accounted to us as righteousness, as it was to our faithful father Abraham. Amen.